Last week in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we saw that Israel being poised on the border of the promised land was being assured by God that he would go through before them as a consuming fire to bring down their enemies, and all they needed to do was really follow behind and drive out the enemies of the land of Canaan, the land that they were going to possess. But God made it very clear to them that it wasn't because of their righteousness that they were receiving the land. It was because of the wickedness of the people that dwelt in the land of Canaan, and also the promise that God had given to Israel's forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he really kind of drove the point home that they were a stiff-necked, rebellious people by going back to the day they were brought out of the land of Egypt, how they had rebelled against God all the way up until the point where they're at the border of the promised land. And Moses related to them that God was even going to completely destroy you, kind of like the days of Noah and the flood, start all over with Moses. And so this is where we take it up in chapter 9. And let's just go ahead and take it up in verse 24, where it says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord," Moses talking here, "40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm.'" Oh, the intercessory prayer of Moses here on behalf of the nation of Israel, crying out to God that he would not destroy them. And for a number of reasons. One, again, for the promise that was made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also for God's namesake, that the land, referring to the people in the land, would not say, the Lord wasn't powerful enough to bring his people out into the promised land. One thing that I think is kind of comical, neither the Lord nor Moses wants to claim these people. You know, like in verse 20, Moses is telling the Lord, "These are your people and your inheritance." And then if you look back at verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly.'" So they were a rebellious lot. But herein is a great example of a wonderful intercessory prayer by Moses as he goes on behalf of the people before the Lord. And then as we go into chapter 10, we find that he goes up again to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments the second time from the Lord. It says in verse 1, "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me." So as Moses goes up the second time, he receives the second edition, if you will, the second reprint of the Ten Commandments, because he broke them. You remember the first time when he came down from Mount Sinai and saw the children of Israel dancing before the golden calf, and he broke the tablets that had the Ten Commandments on because they had already broken those commandments. And so here he goes up again the second time, and God tells him to make an ark that he should put these Ten Commandments, these two tablets in. And if you remember, the ark was this 2 foot by 2 foot by 4 foot wooden box made out of acacia wood, overlaid inside and out with gold. And on top of this box was the mercy seat, which is a solid piece of gold that had two angelic beings, cherubim, carved into the top of it. And it was within this box that the Ten Commandments would be placed. And this box would be placed inside of the Holy of Holies, which was that compartment or that room inside of the tabernacle and later inside of Solomon's temple, where nobody could go except for the high priest of Israel. And that but one day a year, the Day of Atonement, where he would go and he would make atonement for his own sins and also on behalf of the nation of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, in a special way, symbolized the presence of God. And so as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would be going into God's presence again to make intercession for the children of Israel. That was the job of the high priest. You remember when Israel would go into the Promised Land, when they would go to cross the Jordan River, the priests bore the ark and brought it into the river. And when they got into the Jordan parted, just like the Red Sea parted, and all 2 to 3 million were able to go across the Jordan River on dry ground. When they took the city of Jericho, you remember it was the Ark of the Covenant that the priests carried in front as they marched around Jericho 7 times. And then after 7 days, those walls came crashing down. So in a very special way, this symbolized God's presence. Now, when Solomon built his temple, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies. But in 586 BC, that temple was destroyed. And we don't read of the Ark of the Covenant after that, after Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon and destroyed. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon, it says that he took many of the gold and silver articles that were in the temple and took them to Babylon. You remember we read, I think it's Daniel chapter 5, where King Belshazzar was having this drunken feast, and he called for the gold and the silver goblets to be brought, and they were drinking from them and praising the gods of silver and gold. And then you remember there were the fingers of a man's hand that began to write on the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." You've been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. And on that night, Belshazzar lost the kingdom to the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? That's the question. Did it get taken by King Nebuchadnezzar over into Babylon? There's tradition that Jeremiah, who, you remember, prophesied during the time that the Babylonians came against Jerusalem, there's tradition that Jeremiah actually took the Ark of the Covenant and took it over into present-day Jordan on the mountain that Moses viewed the Promised Land from, Mount Nebo, and actually hid it in a cave. And that's, interestingly enough, recorded in 2 Maccabees. Now, 2 Maccabees is found in the Apocrypha, which you'll find, I think, in some Catholic Bibles. And this is scripture, or it's passages that aren't considered inspired scripture. But as far as the Maccabees go, they can be pretty neat as far as historically goes to look at them. But in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "He went out," referring to Jeremiah, "out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God," referring to Mount Nebo, again in present-day Jordan. It says, "Jeremiah came and found a cave dwelling, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense. Then he sealed up the entrance." And so this is one reason for the tradition that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant, hid it somewhere in some cave on Mount Nebo in present-day Jordan. There's also a tradition that believes the Ark is under the Temple Mount, which is where the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, is right now. And that's what the folks at the Temple Institute believe. These are the people who are in Jerusalem who have recreated a number of the articles and utensils that will be used in the temple that is to come. They're an Orthodox or an ultra-Orthodox group of Jewish people that would really like to see their temple rebuilt and the sacrificial system reinstituted. So they've made many of these articles, yet they believe the Ark of the Covenant is hidden somewhere underneath the Temple Mount. They believe that when Solomon built the temple, that he foresaw what was going to take place, and he made many chambers underneath the Temple Mount, and that Josiah, some 40 years prior to Jerusalem being destroyed, took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it down in there. And they say, according to their sources, they know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is, and when the temple gets rebuilt, they will bring it out and place it into the Holy of Holies. Now, does anybody really know where the Ark of the Covenant is? I don't know. I know that Indiana Jones had a good shot at of finding it, but in a special way, it represented the presence of God. And here Moses took the Ten Commandments and put it into the Ark. And then in the next section here, he kind of goes on a historical aside concerning or relating to the Ark of the Covenant and speaking of Aaron, who would become the first high priest in dealing with the Ark and the Holy of Holies, and also his tribe, the Levites. So in verse 6, we read, "Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Beni Yakan to Masarah, where Aaron died and where he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gedgada, and from Gedgada to Jotbaah, a land of rivers of water. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised them. Again, simply a historical aside right here in these few verses concerning the Ark. Aaron, again, the first high priest, he would be followed by his son Eleazar, and then the whole tribe of Levi was actually set apart to minister at the temple, to minister for the Lord, so they had no land inheritance when they would come into the land. And then in verse 10 we read, "As at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them.'" So Moses coming back to the historical narrative here and saying that he went back up again on the mountain another 40 days and 40 nights, received again the Ten Commandments once again, and God told them, start going towards the promised land. Then we come to verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you?" That's a question a lot of people want an answer for. What does God require of me? Or what does God want me to do in order for me to be right with him? You know, they came to Jesus after he had fed the 5,000, and they said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" In other words, what do we need to do to be right with God? And it's a wonderful question to ask, and it's a question I've received a few times. What do I need to do to make sure I'm right with God? In other words, have I done everything I need to do so that I can go to heaven? It's a very important question. And the answer that Jesus gave the people was simply this: believe on the one whom God has sent. That's all you need to do to be right with God. Believe in the one God sent, which is Jesus. Believe that he came and that he died for your sins so that you don't have to die, so that you don't have to be separated from God for all of eternity. Well, what does the Lord require of me? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "You're saved by grace." That's God's gift of eternal life. "Through faith." That's your part, you receiving that and believing in him. It specifically says it's not by works, nothing that you could do to earn eternal life, lest anyone should boast. So what do I need to do to go to heaven? What do I need to do to be right with God? Simply trust Jesus with everything you have. Then it goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, you're saved totally by God's grace. It's a gift to you. But after that, he wants to work in your life. He wants to do wonderful things through your life. And your opportunity, your privilege, is to yield your life to him and allow him to do that wonderful work. Coming back to our passage right here. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" First of all, to reverence him, to stand in awe of him, to respect him. I'm going to tell you right up front what the Lord wants from his people is he wants a personal, loving relationship with his people, where his people respect him and worship him, standing in awe of him. Secondly, he says to walk in all his ways and to love him. Why walk in God's ways? Because he's the one who said it and we got to do it. Look at the end of verse 13. It says, "For your good," because he wants the best for you. He wants you to follow his plan for your life so that your life will turn out the very best it can. You know, sometimes we ask that question, what do I need to do to be right with God? And we're just thinking eternity. You know, we're just thinking so I can get to heaven. But the idea is to have a wonderful life here on earth. Remember that Jesus said concerning the devil that the thief only comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come so that you can have life, and that you can have that life more abundantly or to the full. He wants to give you a wonderful life right here on earth as well as give you heaven for all of eternity. And so walk in his ways. You know, it says in Psalm chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Oh, how happy is that man who walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, but rather he's walking after the ways of the Lord. And it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Again, God said, these are my ways, walk in them, and it's for your good, so that your life would be filled with abundance. And oh, how happy is that person who walks in the way of the Lord. They'll be like a fruitful tree, be like a tree that has vitality in it, that the leaves don't wither and fall off. And also you'll prosper in whatever you do. And I like the third part here. It says to fear him or reverence him, worship him, also to walk in his ways, and also to love him. Isn't that interesting? I found it interesting when I read through that. It's not like, okay, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Well, to be obedient to what he says. I mean, that's in there too, but one of the first things he says is just simply love him. Remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, what is the great commandment? You remember his response? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love him supremely, and as far as your neighbor, your brothers and sisters, love them as you'd love yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you'll do these two things, love God supremely, put him first, and also treat others right, then you'll be fulfilling everything that is written back here, God's will. For love, the Bible tells us, is the fulfillment of the law. And that's what God wants for each one of his children, a loving relationship with him. How do we nurture a relationship like that? Does it just happen automatically? How does your relationship with the one you love get nurtured? In other words, maybe your spouse, what we're talking about here. It's through communication, isn't it? The more that Marion and I are together, the more I love her, and it's because I'm with her and we're communicating, and I see how wonderful of a person she is. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Why would hearing God's word boost your faith? It's because you read of his faithfulness. You read of his might and his power and all of the things that he has done for his people. And you realize, wow, he can do that for me too. And it boosts your faith in like manner. When we read God's word, when we communicate with him, we see his great love for mankind. As we see his love for us, that stirs in us a love for him. And that's what he wants, is a loving relationship with his people. And so what does the Lord require of you? To fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, and also to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Put everything behind it. Put everything behind serving the Lord. We've got one life to live, don't we? We've got one chance down here on earth. Let's put our all into it, amen, as we live for him. And also, verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, again, for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. God sovereignly chose the nation of Israel. He could have chose anybody, but he chose Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants, the nation of Israel, to work in and to work through. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Circumcision was the sign, the badge of the Jew. It was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. But God was talking about something that was actually deeper inside of them. It wasn't just an outward sign that made them the special people. It was to be something within that was different about them because of their relationship with God. In fact, Romans chapter 2 says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Some Jewish people can really rest on the fact that they're Jewish, and they feel like that makes them, that alone makes them right with God. I remember sharing with a couple of ladies once, and I started sharing with them about Jesus, and one of them said, you need to hear this. You need salvation. I'm Jewish. Like, I don't need it because I'm already right with God. That's not what makes you right with God. Remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming out to where he was baptizing? He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, don't think to say that we've got Abraham as our father, for the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. In other words, you're getting ready to be cut down. You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. It needs to be real on the inside, not just an outside nationality. And so the idea here of circumcising the foreskin of your heart is cutting away that fleshly, selfish side of yourself and put God first in your life. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, it's cutting away, doing away with the self-centered side of your own self and living fully for the Lord. He's chosen you. Now, he's saying this to Israel, but I think it has application to his people today. You're the people of God, those of you who believe in him and are trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And what does he want you to do? He wants you to put him first and put yourself second and follow after him. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. It's neat to see God's heart for those who have a hard time sometimes standing up for themselves, the fatherless and also the widow. It says in Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. Verse 19 says, therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. They went down into Egypt so small, just 70 people. They could have been wiped out easily. But God in his faithfulness has kept them and kept his promise to them. And now at this point in time, they're a nation of some 2 to 3 million. Started with so small, with something so small, and now he's done a wondrous work in them. And again, I see a similar truth for us. Sometimes we don't think there's much of us to offer to God. But he can take the little that you have when you give it to him, and he can do great and mighty things with it, can't he? What is the Lord require of his people? I like the passage in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Amen. Hey, that's it. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer, and then we're going to celebrate communion this morning as we remember what Jesus has done for us. I want to thank you guys for coming, and if there is anybody at all, who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior and wants to know more about that, please come and talk with us at the close of this service. What we're going to do right now is we're going to pass out the bread and the grape juice, and we're going to hold it until everybody's served, and we're going to take communion. Remember, this is what Jesus instituted on the night before, the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. And he's saying, do this as a memorial. As often as you do it to remember what I've done for you. And that's what we're doing, remembering that he went to the cross to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven, having the hope of heaven, but also the abundant life that he promised right now. Father, we want to thank you so much for your love for us. We want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, as we go to your word and we continually see how faithful you are, and Father, how much you love us and how you so desire a personal relationship with us, we offer up our lives afresh again to you this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would take us, mold us and make us into the people you want us to be. And Father, if there are any here who are still searching, Lord, may they find you, I pray. Today, in Jesus' name, amen.